John chapter number 9. And while you're finding that scripture, I would like to ask everyone here to be sensitive to what God wants to do in your life tonight. Now, I'm not just saying words here this evening. I'd like to ask you to be sensitive to what God wants to do in your life tonight. Because He does want to do something in your life. Now, I don't think you're hearing me yet. I think you've heard me for 30 years, and you're listening to my voice, but you're not hearing what I'm saying. Jesus wants to do something in every life this evening. Would you please put out your spiritual feelers from this moment forward? Say, okay, God, I'm listening. And not only am I listening, but I'm willing. I'm telling you, God, Brother McFarland's message Tuesday, let God. And there's a lot to that. I've been pondering that ever since Tuesday evening. I want to let God in this service tonight. God's ready. But sometimes we just sort of got our particular route. We drive every day to work and we don't even know how we got to work. And we've got our particular route that we drive every Sunday night in service and we're not even sure how we ended up at the pizza place after church. We're just sort of used to doing this. But we don't want that to happen here tonight because God wants to do something extraordinary. John chapter 9, verse 24. Then again, called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. I want to preach to you tonight from this subject, an encounter with Jesus. You may be seated. Just to remind you of the story, this man had been blind for a long time. Jesus came by and healed him. But there were religious enemies of Jesus that did not want Jesus to have the glory. So they were attempting to find fault with this man. And they were trying to say, give God the glory, he's a sinner. And they keep bombarding him with all kinds of theological jargon. Now here's a man that may not have been able to quote the scripture, Jesus wept. But he had one thing going for him. Hear me now. He had just had a personal experience with Jesus Christ himself. As a result of that personal experience, he knew more about God than all the doctors and the lawyers that were attempting to cross-examine him. Does anybody hear what I'm saying tonight? You know, I can read all about President Bush, but until I look him in the eye and sit down to dinner with him and talk a while, I really don't know President Bush. And Almighty God, all through the Old Testament, was a God in a book, mostly afar off. And God said, this is just not getting it.
And so he climbed in a human body and came down to this earth and started walking the streets of Nazareth, walking the streets of Jerusalem, eating with the people, riding in their boats, standing in their marketplaces, teaching them, because he wanted something more than a theory, than a cold, false relationship. Now, I want to talk to you about this tonight. You remember the lady. Her life was a wreck. She was driven by spirits. She had gone from one husband to the other. Think about this. And as she put the pots on her head that morning and headed down to the well, Jacob's well, you now know the town is Nablus. It's a hot spot for Palestinian activism right now. But back in that time, it was Samaria. And as she walked down to that well, and I've drunk out of that well, I've pumped water, I've turned the crank to pull water out of that well. But as she walked toward that well that day, she was disappointed with life. She was hungry for something that she didn't even know what it was. She was searching, yearning for she knew not what. But her hunger had ricocheted off of heaven and bounced back down to Jesus. That morning early, when they were planning their route down to Jerusalem, he had said, I must needs go by way of Samaria. There's somebody pulling me. Now, you can pull God. If you're here tonight and you're hungry for God, I'm telling you that you can alter God's route in this service. Does anybody believe that? And so they were headed down to Samaria, and Jesus got there ahead of time. And the Bible says that he was sitting on the well. They got a wall around it there. And he was sitting there resting, and the disciples had gone over to pick up some lunch. And as Jesus sat there, he looked up and he was not surprised. Here she came. And she saw him and he saw her, and she knew he was Jewish. And so she expected the snub. Because in that particular political climate, Jews did not speak to Samaritans. But it didn't happen. She walked up and Jesus said, hello. Could you give me a drink? She was comfortable around men. She had five of them. She said, yeah, but I've got to ask you a question. How is it that you, being a Jew, asked me, a Samaritan, for a drink? And Jesus said to her, woman, if you knew the gift of God. Oh, he said the God word. God. And when he said God, someone in her went, that's what I'm hungry for. If you knew the gift of God, you would ask of me, and I would give you water that you would never thirst again. She had never been talked to this way before, and she looked at him and she said, sir, give me evermore of this water. I am so hungry.
I mean, she was on the brink of pouring her life story out to him. And he said, "You go call your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You're right. But you've had five. And the one you're shacking up with right now is not your own." He didn't say shacking up, but that's what it was. And she said, "Sir," now look at this. You know who she's talking to? She's talking to God. She is talking to the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And she makes the understatement of the year. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And I've never talked to a real live prophet before. They don't normally hang around me. They won't speak to me. They walk on the other side of the road when they see me coming because they all know what a mess I am. But I really would like to know something. You know, there's this big controversy right now. Samaria is the capital city of Israel in the north, and Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel in the south. And the Israeli kings don't want us to run down to Jerusalem. They're afraid we'll get all infatuated with reuniting the nation. They're going to lose their kingship. They don't want us going down to worship, and they don't want to come up here to worship. And they claim that the temple that we've built up here in Samaria is illegitimate. And I really don't know how to find God. So, tell me, should we worship here in this mountain of Samaria?" There is one there. Matter of fact, not too long ago they found the foundations of the temple that they had built there, which was a duplicate of the one down in Jerusalem. They said, "Should we really worship up here in this mountain, or should we worship in Jerusalem?" And Jesus said to her, "Woman, the time shall come, and now is, that it won't matter." He didn't say that, but that's what he said. He said, "The time shall come, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That's the reason it doesn't matter whether you're sitting on the front row or the back row. Your location isn't what really counts. It's whether you're in the spirit or not, whether you're a true worshiper or not. The true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Well, she was still reeling from the fact that he had disclosed that she had five husbands and the one she was living with now is not her own. And she said, "Sir, they tell us that when Messiah comes," and she's already suspecting, maybe this is the Messiah. "They tell us when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "He that speaketh unto you am he." She looked at him and she said, "Don't you move, I'll be right back." And she went flying back to town and she said, "Come and see a man that's told me all I have ever done." And as she walked, she was telling the story. I mean, the guy, first of all, I was shocked he talked to me because he's a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and furthermore, you know, my reputation hasn't been the best. And then he ends up asking me to call my husband, and I tell him I don't have one. And he says, "You're right, you had five. You want you were living with that, not your own." They said, "Really? You're kidding. How do you know?" I don't know, but do you know something? All the time I was talking to him, it's like my heart was burning. I mean, I didn't feel the crud I felt around a lot of the men that were trying to hit on me. I felt this warm, clean, holy feeling emanating from this man. And you know, I can't help it. He said he's the Messiah, and I do believe it. And so here they come. I mean, here they come. And Jesus taught them for 2 days. But here was the conclusion of the matter. When they all ended up, when Jesus finally left, they said to the woman, "Now we believe he is the Messiah, not because you have told us, but because we have heard and seen for ourselves." Now what am I talking to you about tonight?
I am preaching to you about an encounter with Jesus. And her experience would have only been her experience unless the rest of them came and had their own experience. Really, until you have a personal experience with God, all you've got is secondhand religion. All right, let me tell you another one. David was going down to take some food to his brothers. And when he gets down there, all of Israel is frightened in their foxholes. And he hears this uncircumcised Philistine Goliath challenging the armies of Israel. And everybody was afraid and nobody would fight. And I'm giving you the short version tonight. And David said, I'll go fight him. They said, you can't. And he gets before Saul. And he says, well, why not? Nobody else will. Saul says, you've got a point. But you are not trained in the implements of war. And you can't do it. You're but a lad. And here's what David said. I may be a lad, but I'm not inexperienced. For your servant, O king, was out on the hillsides of Bethlehem, just about 4 miles south of here, one day. And I turned around and I saw a lion leaping into my flock of sheep. And I don't know what came on me, O king, but I ran down and I grabbed that lion by the jaws. It's in your Bible. I grabbed that lion by the jaws and I ripped his jaws apart. And I slew him. You're either the biggest liar I ever saw, or that's fantastic. And let me tell you something else. Another day, I was keeping my father's sheep, and there came a bear into the flock, and I rose and I slew that bear. And, oh king, this uncircumcised Philistine is going to be just like one of those. You know, that's exciting just to talk about, Brother McFarland. But it doesn't do us a whole lot of good. Doesn't do you a whole lot of good until you get your own bear tail. You can talk, oh yeah, 3,000 years ago, David killed a lion. David killed a bear. I'll just be honest with you. I'd be much more impressed if Brandon did it last week. Get picked on the front row. This has been your day, Brandon. Now, I don't think you're hearing me yet, but I'm going to keep on coming at you. I'm preaching tonight about your encounter with Jesus. Have you had one yet? Can you tell me about it? If you had to stand in the congregation right now and tell about your encounter, what would you say? Now, I'm just telling you that you can't really claim to know Him until you've had your own personal encounter. Now, forgive my thought of this evening, but I'm going to just tell you a little bit that's happened to me personally, because it's the only way I know to drive home what I'm trying to say to you. I'll never forget that all-night prayer meeting. I was only 16. But a bunch of us boys wanted to go where we'd never been with God before. And we decided to pray all night. we had Friday night church, and so we had church. And then young boys have to have a lot of fuel to sustain energy, and so we went and got a hamburger over at Powerhouse, which was one block from the old church at the time. And then, about 11 o'clock, we came back and started praying. And the first 3 hours was, to be honest, pretty terrible. Have you ever prayed 3 hours nonstop? It can be good, or it can be like eating sawdust with a fork. I was praying, and I really wanted to get a hold of God that night. I got back there in that part of the church. I was about on the back row, second row from the back. I got over the corner because I wasn't really interested in impressing anybody. I just felt like I needed. Oh, I needed to touch God. And I got back and I started praying. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. I said Jesus 4,000 times and hallelujah 6,000 times. And I prayed and I prayed. And it's like the heavens were brass. And some of that was because I probably didn't know how to pray as good as I should have. But anyway, that's what happened. But I just kept poking at it. And I don't even know, to tell you the truth, what happened. All I know is somewhere around 2 o'clock, I started talking in tongues. And that went on for a while. And the sawdust turned to chocolate pudding. And something got to moving in the place. And after a while, some of my buddies were running the aisles with no music. That's not allowed. They were running the aisles, but I didn't feel like running the aisles. I felt like talking in tongues. And so I talked in tongues. And 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 they were shouting all over that auditorium, us young teenage boys were. And I was talking in tongues. I didn't feel like shouting. I just felt like talking in tongues. And it seemed like the longer I talked in tongues, the more real he was. It was like he was right here, and I was talking to him. And I didn't know what I was saying, but I knew I was saying the right things. I knew that, because I could feel it. It was like you can feel when water's running through a hose, or you can feel when electricity's running through a wire. And I knew I was doing the right thing, but I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know the theology. I didn't know how to do it right. But I knew something was happening. And I don't remember how I got from the back up to the front altar, but somehow I did. And I was sitting on the platform. You remember how the old church was? You could just sit right there on the altar. And I was sitting there. I couldn't quit talking in tongues. And Cappy Billheimer was there that night, and he was talking in tongues, only by now he's laying on his back out on the floor talking in tongues. And I don't know, this is really crazy, but after a while it seemed like I could understand what he was saying, and he could understand what I was saying. But we didn't know what we were saying, but it was good. It was praise. It was worship. And we were. And the longer we did that, the drunker we got. And the drunker we got, the sillier we acted. And the drunker we got, the more normal it seemed. After a while, I noticed it was getting light outside. Things sort of died down a little bit. But it was such a holy place, I didn't want to talk to anybody. You ever been in God's presence so you just wanted to leave? Don't want to talk to anybody. Human communication would be just too earthly. So we all were sort of headed toward the door, and finally I thought, well, I'll turn and say something to my buddies before I leave.
I was heading toward my car.
And when I turned to talk to one of them, I opened my mouth and I began to speak in tongues. And I stopped and I thought, well, it didn't really seem odd to me because it seemed sort of normal. The where I was living right then. And I remember thinking, you know, I've been speaking English since I was a baby. And I opened my mouth and tried it again. I thought I'd just say a simple word like of. Opened my mouth and just started rolling out in tongues again. Now, I'd heard all my life people talk about speaking in tongues because they couldn't speak English. I didn't know whether it was real or not, to tell you the truth. I supposed it was, but I didn't know for sure. I didn't really care. Didn't have anything important to say anyway. So I went and got in my car. And all the way home, couldn't stop talking in tongues. Finally slipped into my bedroom and pulled the covers up around me and dropped off to sleep. I remember one... I don't remember that either. But I didn't know whether I'd be able to speak in English when I woke up or not. Didn't care. Woke up the next morning. Felt clean. Felt pure. Felt so good. But I was able to talk. Now, devil, you can tell me there's not a God. You can tell me the Holy Ghost is not real. And you can tell me that 16-year-old teenagers can't really have a walk with God. But I know you're a liar. Because I've had my own encounter. I was in turmoil one time. God had spoken to me that I was supposed to become the pastor of this church, and my parents had not heard that from the Lord, and they were pastoring the church, and that was a problem. I wasn't about to tell my parents, it's time for you to leave and me to come here. That doesn't work very good with parents. Furthermore, I respected them way too much to do that. So I was in a dilemma. God, what do I do here? I believe this is your will for my life, but I don't know what to do. And I'd already been on 2 7-day fasts trying to break that thing. Let me tell you something, folks. If you really want an encounter with God, there will be sometimes you got to get really desperate. You got to get really urgent and say, I got to have a breakthrough here. I'd been through 2 7-day fasts and they'd helped me, but they hadn't got what I needed. But I knew I was at the crossroads now. I knew it. And looked at my wife one day and I said, I'm not eating another bite till I get my answer from God. We're at a crossroads. If we don't get our life on target here, no telling what will happen to us. And so I started fasting again. I did not know how long it was going to be. I was very happy when it ended up being 2 days. On the afternoon of the second day of that fast, my phone rang and I picked up and answered, and the voice on the other end said to me, I want you to come preach in Bloomington. I'm going to the mission field and I wonder if you'd consider taking this church. It was Brother Robert Johnson. When he talked to me, it was like warm milk just went all the way down me. And I hung up the phone and I looked at my wife and I said, give me something to eat. I just got my answer. So she started fixing me something to eat. Now, I didn't understand everything because I knew God had spoken to me supernaturally. I was going to pastor this church, but I thought, well, maybe there's a cork in the bottle and I can't get through there, and so God's going to send me somewhere else. I didn't understand it theologically. And so I was messed up. But I knew God just spoke to me. I knew it. And so Brother Johnson was going on vacation. I went down. And those people didn't want me for their pastor. Number one, because I married a girl who had grown up in that church. Number two, I was too radical for them. They knew I was going to preach against their jewelry, and they didn't want me to do that. And so they decided ahead of time. They did not want me for their pastor. The only problem was, when I stepped into that place, I couldn't do anything wrong. The anointing of God came on me. I preached their broadcasts. Broke down weeping during the broadcast. Everybody that morning in Sunday school testified about the wonderful broadcast. The time that week was out, every trustee in the place came up to me and said, "Would you consider taking this church? Rings or no rings, we'll take you." You know, we sure get messed up on all the little stuff that don't amount to a hill of beans. You know that? Let me tell you, when you get in an encounter with Jesus, some little old nothing that don't amount to anything won't make you any difference. You ever get in His presence, you're not going to get messed up over some little side issue. Well, I was really messed up now because I thought I was supposed to be here and they was wanting me over there. Felt good about having to, you know, somebody won me at least. And at that time, that church had an income about three times what this one did. But I didn't care about that because I wanted God's will for my life, period. And so I came home. Now I'm really in a dilemma. And I've got to take a little time to tell you this because I'm talking about an encounter with God. God's got one with your name on it, my friend. Every person in this building, God's got one with your name on it. I was still thinking, God, what do I do? And Brother Johnson told me when you get back, we were going to go down to Joppa, Missouri. We left there when I was 12. This time I'm 27. I'd never been back to that church since my dad had resigned it. Dad had sort of stayed away to keep from causing trouble down there. But they were having a big meeting down there, and so I just had a hankering to go, and Dad wanted to go, and so my wife and I and Mom and Dad, we loaded up in the car, and we headed down there. But before we did, on the night before, I knew a decision was coming, and I said to Mom and Dad, who were sitting around the table at the kitchen, I said, "What do you think about me taking the church in Bloomington? I know that's what Brother Johnson wants, and I got to meet with him Monday. We're going to be gone till Saturday. We'll have Sunday, and I got to meet with him on Monday." And Mother was sitting there, and Dad was sitting there, and my wife was sitting over here. And Dad said, "What about Richmond?" I looked at him and said, "What about Richmond?" He said, "Well, I've always sort of thought you'd end up pastoring this church." I said, "Well, Dad, I've been evangelizing 8 years. I don't believe God wants me to be here in this present arrangement." And finally they said, "Well, how do you feel?" So I began to tell them how God had dealt with my heart. Well, my mother, she realized that things were not going well because she was 59 and she had grandkids and she was considering being yanked up by the roots and Dad going evangelizing and dragging her all over the country at her age. And my mother had the ability to get upset at times. And after I told him how God dealt with me, my mother looked at Dad and said, "What do you think of that?" Dad said, "Well, I've always felt like Irvin would end up pastoring this church." Mother's really getting upset now. She says, "Well, why didn't God talk to you? Why didn't God talk to me? Why didn't God talk to him?" When I saw she'd get upset, I said, "Mother, I wouldn't hurt you for the world. Everything I have is because of you guys. If you don't believe it's God's will, that's okay. I'll just go on to Bloomington." Well, no decisions were made that night. We got in the vehicle the next day and we headed for Joppa, Missouri. I'm sitting in the back seat minding my own business, and the Holy Ghost spoke to me and gave me a message to preach. And the message was an unusual message. The title was, God Has No Unemployment Compensation. I was going to preach on soul winning. Cows that don't have calves get ground into hamburger. And saints that don't win souls. So you know the rest of the story. I didn't think much about it. I preached that way all the time. I was an evangelist. I went into churches to stir them up, shake them up, get them out of their ruts. That's the way I preached all the time. But I knew God, and I thought to myself, I must be going to preach while I'm down here. So we get down there the first night. Brother Garrett got up and said, well, tomorrow's service, we're going to be having Bible study, but in the morning service, we got several preachers here who are sons of preachers. And we're going to hear from each of them. And he named Dude Cavanaugh and Marty Ballesteril and somebody else and me. So, he put me last. Well, I didn't think too much about it. I had my guns loaded. Every chamber was full because God gave it to me. I knew I was in the will of God. So I just stood up there and just let her go. And I didn't realize it was going to upset some people. And when I was done, the man who was supposed to teach the Bible study got a new Bible study. Me. He called my name, shook his finger in my face, preached against door knocking, preached against everything I had said, and I'm sitting there on the front row. And my only consolation was I knew God gave me that message. And I also knew I was supposed to keep my mouth shut. So I sat there. And the Lord spoke to me and said, if you'll keep your mouth shut, I'll take care of this for you tonight. So I kept my mouth shut. After he pounded on me for an hour and a half, called my name in front of 300 people, 50 preachers, made fun of everything I had said, it was a mess. They were serving dinner back in the back of the church. Now, I didn't feel a whole lot like eating at that time. But anyway, we went. And the man who had just preached, who happened to have been a longtime family friend of ours, was standing at the door when I walked by, and I shook his hand, hugged his neck, and said, I love you. I walked on. My wife said behind me, how could you do that? I said, babe, hold your peace. It'll be okay. So, after we swallowed our dinner whole, we went over to the motel, wherever we were. I don't remember where we were staying. But anyway, we had a room, and we went there, and she wanted to talk about it. I said, let's not talk about it. Let's get out and pray. So we spent about an hour with the Lord in prayer. And we committed it to His hand, and we went back to church that night. And that night, a man that I didn't know very well, but the name of Hush Shearer, was speaking. The late Hush Shearer from Dayton, Ohio now. And he took his text. Joseph told his dream, and his brethren hated him for it. Now that was more embarrassing than the day. I mean, he took that thing. He said, some of these young preachers are on the right track. He said, you leave them alone. You hear me? Leave them alone. I thought, man, God, I knew you were going to take care of this, but wow. As he was preaching, he said, you know, I see Joseph. He sits his mom and dad around the table, and he tells them his dream. His mother says, who do you think you are? My mother was sitting over across the church with my wife, and when he said that, she went.
Now, the only reason I'm telling you this is because within the next 2 days, the decision was made for me to pastor this church. Now, you can do a lot of stuff, but you'll not take that one away from me. Because I knew as little and as insignificant and as unimportant as I am, that the God of heaven took a hold of an entire situation. And one minute I look like the chump, and the next minute I look like the champ. There's not a whole lot of difference between the two, frankly. But if you ever have an encounter like that, it'll make you fight the devil different. It'll make you able to stand when all hell breaks loose in your life. I'll never forget the day I got this wild idea about starting End Time Magazine. It originally started because I read the Plain Truth magazine, which was not the Plain Truth. Herbert W. Armstrong, it was a beautiful magazine. It was interesting. I liked to read it. But the guy didn't know what he was talking about. And it made me so angry that we had a two-color Herald. And two colors only on the cover, and the rest was black and white. And his was full color throughout, knocked your eyes out. And I was upset. Because I thought if anybody should have the truth packaged as well as possible, it ought to be the people that have the truth. And so I began to dream of someday having a magazine like that that really had the plain truth in it. Well, it didn't happen overnight. But there came a time. After I wrote my little book, which stated the Berlin Wall was going to come down, the book called A Message for the President. And November the 9th of 1989, that wall fell. And I stated in the book that when that wall falls, that's the catalyst that's going to throw the world into the New World Order. And I believed it, and I still believe it at this moment. But once that wall came down, my phone rang all day that day. How'd you know this? Where is this at in the Bible? Is this a lucky guess or what happened? I talked on the phone all day that day. But that wasn't the most important, because something crystallized inside of me, and I realized that we have just turned a major corner in God's plan for the human race. And it's time to step up to the plate. And so, I began to make plans to start End Time Magazine. With no money. For some reason, we always do stuff with no money. And I didn't know how to start it. I never published a magazine. I didn't know what to do. So I started asking questions. Poking around. Asking everybody I could find. Got a lot of good answers. Got a lot of bad answers. But finally, about that time, Brother Sisko asked me if I would come and present the idea to the Quest Committee at National Conference. I thought, man, God's with me. So I went and presented the idea. They said, it's a good idea. We want you to go tell Brother Urshan, General Superintendent, about it. See what he thinks about it. So I walked in and I had my proposed front cover with Gorbachev with a sword through the neck of the Red Dragon saying, did Gorbachev really kill communism? And I set it up in Brother Urshan's office at headquarters and told him all about it. He said, Brother Baxter, I want you to do this. He said, I think this would be a good idea. He said, but I want you to do it independently, because if you try to run this through the organization, it won't turn out like you envision it. And furthermore, I won't have to take responsibility for what you do. You've been in this thing as long as I have. Well, anyway, so I went back to the Quest Committee and they said, look, we'll help you. How much do you need? Well, I grossly underestimated. I said, I think if I had $16,000, I could get this thing out of the gate and flying, self-supporting. Well, that was a lot of faith. Should have said $160,000, but anyway, I said 16.
Well, all those guys there had pretty healthy churches, and most of them pastored 300, 400, 500 people, and they said, we'll help you. So I left there feeling good, and I came back, and Brother Cisco said, you get the first magazine ready, and we'll all, I'll send them a letter, and they'll send the money, and we're on our way. So we worked, and we got the magazine together. In the meantime, every chance I got, I was introducing this concept to people. I had some envelopes printed up where they could subscribe, and I was taking subscriptions, and I had about 500 subscribers or so. And I was feeling good about things. And so I told Brother Cisco, we're ready. So he sent the letters out. And we waited. And we waited. 3 months. We were up to zero. 6 months. Hadn't lost any. Still zero. 1 year passed, and I had not received one dime. And I thought, Lord, I thought you told me to do this. And you haven't provided. I was praying one day. My wife, in the meantime, was trying to keep me balanced, and she said, honey, please be careful. This is the biggest project you've ever tried, and you could sink us financially. I knew that. And I had just been through the monkey paste that you use for teacher training. And it said it's better to shoot something than to leave it in the closet stinking. Well, this magazine was starting to stink in the closet. Because I had 500 or 600 subscribers, and I had not sent them a magazine. And some of those subscribers I'd gotten 9 months ago. So I either had to send them a magazine or give them their money back. And I didn't know what to do. So one morning I decided it was time to pray. I went to the church and I walked in the auditorium. I said, now God, I'm assuming that I've been all messed up. I'm on an ego trip and you did not speak to me because you haven't provided the money. God said, let me do the talking for a while. I have prepared you since you were a young man to do this job. Do you want to stand before me on the judgment day and say, I was afraid? I said, God, you sure have a way of putting things. I said, no, I don't want to do that. So I calculated, how far in debt could I go and cut my losses and still be able to pay my way out without cheating anybody? And I calculated $10,000. I said, okay, God, I'll go, and when I get $10,000 under the carpet, I'll have to cut it. And I'll go as far as I can. So I walked out there, and I said to our two or three employees, whatever we had at the time, I said, we're going. Let's do it. And they were all excited, and about an hour later, I went to the mailbox, and there was a $1,000 check from J.T. Pugh from Odessa, Texas. And I look at that $1,000 check, like God said, I know where you are. Well, that wouldn't pay the postage on the first mailing, but anyway, thank God for it. And I had this ingenious plan that we would print 25,000 magazines, even though we had 600 subscribers. And then we would put a letter in the cover of every one of those magazines and mail them out to every mailing list I can get my hands on and say, here's your first edition of End Time Magazine. If you like it, send in the subscription price and you'll get another 11 issues. That way I tricked them into paying for the first one because I needed them to. And so that's what we did. And I chased my tail, doggedly speaking, for the next 3 years until we ended up with 28,000 subscribers. And it was a race every time. Run to get as many subscriptions you can, run, put it in the bank and pay for the last printing bill, and run out and produce another magazine and get them to print another one, and then get as much in as you can and run to the bank and put that money in. That's the way we lived. It was nuts.
We stuffed envelopes all night sometimes. Everything was done by hand because we didn't have any machines. Well, anyway. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that the devil can scream at me and tell me it's not going to work and things aren't this and this, that and other. But I was there in that prayer meeting that day when God spoke to me. And I looked that devil right in the eye and said, "Devil, you are a liar and you're just doing all this because you're afraid. Because the same God that sent me is going to sustain me." I'm preaching tonight about an encounter with Jesus Christ. I've got to tell you one more. And I got a whole pocket full of them. But I was preaching for Delbert Spall in Indianapolis, Indiana. And my revival was drawn to a close. I had two or three people ask me to come for my next revival. And I never would schedule ahead because I didn't know God's will 6 months in advance, so I wouldn't do it. But I was a rabid advocate of finding the will of God before you just went out and did stuff. So I would always pray. Sometimes I had to pray for days to find out where I was supposed to go next. But man, it worked so good, I just kept doing it. Because when God sent me, for some reason I was better than when I went on my own. But I was pushing the limits this time because I turned down two or three revivals. I just didn't feel it. And I ended up Sunday afternoon with a wife and kids in my trailer and no place to go on Monday. That was my own stupid fault for being such a radical about the will of God. But on Sunday afternoon, you know, it's amazing how when you come to a crisis, how your prayer life intensifies. Sunday afternoon, I went over to Brother Spall's office. He had a little old dinky office, about 6 foot wide and about 9 feet long. Just room for a small desk and a few bookshelves and a little place to sit there. Well, I got down beside his desk. His desk is right here. I'm down here praying. And I kept feeling impressed. I was supposed to preach for John Barley up in Hoburn, Indiana next. But he had not invited me, and I'd always believe that you didn't invite yourself. So I was praying about it. And I said, "God, I feel like you want me to go preach for Brother John Barley next, but he hasn't invited me to come. Now, God, if you want me to preach for John Barley next, you're going to have him get a hold of me. Ring!" I just reached over the desk. "Hello? Brother Baxter? Yeah? This is John Barley." "I said, yeah. Could you come preach me a revival?" I said, "Yes." He said, "You can?" I said, "Yes." He said, "When?" I said, "Next week." He said, "That soon?" I said, "Yes." So I was just down here on my knees praying that you'd call me. God spoke to me. I was supposed to come up there next, but you hadn't called me. He said, "Does that mean I can hear from God too?" I said, "I guess so." Same God that did that also told me, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm going with you to the end of the world." And let me tell you, that's not something reserved for Irvin Baxter Jr. I'm telling you that God knows the number of hairs on every head in this building tonight. He knows your down sittings. He knows your uprisings. He knows your thoughts while they're yet afar off. Let me tell you, you can follow him afar off if you want to. But I tell you, the closer you get, the more involved he gets. God's got an encounter. But you'll have to go kill your own bear, my friend. David's bear didn't do anything for Saul. But David had the notches on his slingshot when he stepped out there on that battlefield that day. When he looked at that giant, he thought, "You're not as ugly as that bear was."
And you can't growl as loud as that bear could, and you can't roar as loud as that lion could. And furthermore, you're a whole lot slower than that lion was. And the same God that delivered the bear into my hands, and the same God that delivered the lion into my hands, is going to bring you down, because you come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. You have any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't get through? God specializes in the impossible. If it's impossible tonight, then your case is qualified for God.